Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, many directions are given to us in terms of how to live the Christian life. It centers around the dying of the flesh, the putting to death of the old nature. In verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. As we abandon these old grave clothes and put on the new clothing of grace granted by God, what should we look like? What should we look like? How do we appear before the world? Beginning in verse 30 for the reading. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were called for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Lord, we ask this morning that you would make these words alive to our hearts, that we might not just know in our heads what it is to be dead to the old nature, but that we might walk in newness of life, walk in love, and be living examples of those who ought to smell like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 30, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 31, we're told how we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit by these five things listed here. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you. Oh, by the way, also, Paul says, malice. Here, the first of these, let's look at each of them, just a little bit each. The first one I want to spend the most time on because it seems to be the root of the other ones, and that is bitterness. We've mentioned it a few times in the past. This word here is the Greek word pikria. It's a word that some of you who are doing the homeschooling with biology would be interested in, because it's a word used to describe plants that are not the ones you should be eating. It refers to those with inedible fruit or with poisonous berries. I can remember my mom telling me, don't eat those little red berries. Well, those would be because they would taste pikria. They would be very, very bitter. The Greeks used it for a long-standing form of resentment. It is the spirit that refuses to be reconciled. And therefore, as we look at it in contrast to the verses that follow in verse 32, it is the contrast of kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. This command here by Paul is one that says, don't hold a grudge. Don't let a root of bitterness grow up in you. We know that in Hebrews, we have seen the same concept come up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, when it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And then he tells us what it means to come short of the grace of God, and that is, let no root of bitterness springing up causing trouble, and by it many be defiled. Not an individual, but many would be defiled by allowing a root of bitterness to grow forth. In a sense, if we take that metaphor to the plant image, it's like if we have a root that's bitter and it grows into that plant, and then we have a whole bushel or whole tree, a full bush of red poisonous berries, and we all eat of them, guess what? That single root of bitterness will then poison all of us. It's sort of like a little leaven that can spread. It is a spite that is venomous. And the reminder here of Paul is, don't you get it? Don't you get it? We don't know the full context of the Ephesians and what all is going on there that stirs Paul to write these words. But we can pick up a couple of things. One, this book is about the church. And two, this book is about marriage. Guess where roots of bitterness often spring up? In the church and in the marriage or in the family. Someone hurts us, and we are unable to forgive them. And we hold it, and we let a root of bitterness harden our hearts. And so we see it being, again, the opposite of being tender-hearted, where God is working on us, softening our hearts. Look, we all get the heartaches. We all get the pains. And they make us hard-hearted or tender-hearted in terms of whether we respond to God with our hurts, with our anguish, with our pain. Spurgeon said, "Sin is the gall of bitterness. A drop of it would turn an ocean of pleasure into wormwood." Famous writer Helen Layshield has written, "It grows. It distorts reality. It keeps us chained to the past. It is like bad air that pollutes not just the bitter person, but those who come in contact with the person." And so we hear Paul's warning here against smoldering resentment that can grow deep in us. But you know, this bitterness and resentment is sort of like, I was trying to think of an analogy, and this is one that's a little gross, but one that we can all identify with. And that is, it's sort of like that sore that develops a scab and we have to itch it because it feels better when we itch it, and yet the more we itch it, the less it heals. That's how bitterness is. We tend to like to scratch it. We tend to like to sort of indulge ourselves in it. We tend to let it feel good in us. Where is your bitterness? Are you bitter about your parents? Did they not raise you the way that they probably should have? Are you bitter about former church members? Bitter against family members? Bitter toward your spouse that you see every day? My friends, destroy that root of bitterness. And the passage as we go on will tell us how to do that, how God can do that. We live oftentimes in perpetual animosity. We love to keep score of the wrongs against us. There was one man who once kept a little notebook of all the times that people had offended him. How horrible to live that way. God's word is explicit. Purge out the poison. Otherwise, a grudge will fester and become a malignancy in your soul. An interesting passage that tells a bit of this story is in Acts chapter 8. I think it's so insightful here as we hear the apostle make comment in Acts chapter 8. Let me start in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of the wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So here Simon is in the bondage of bitterness and iniquity. It's because he is only looking at things from his perspective. He was a man who was probably angry, bitter, and hurt deeply. And so how did he respond? He wanted to buy the things of God. The second of the words here is wrath. Wrath is the mental excitement that arises from bitterness. Once we become bitter, we begin to manifest ourselves with wrath. And it's different from the next word, anger, in that anger is more like the Greek word here, orge, means a long-lived bitterness, whereas the wrath refers to a short-term kind of bitterness, short-term anger, where you break out in a kind of passion, whereas the second word, anger, there is a deep, dark hostility. The fourth word here is clamor, translated. The word K-R-A-U-G-E is the Greek word krage, the high language of scolding. It's a yelling tone. So you see this kind of acceleration here, going from bitterness to a short outburst, to long-held deep resentment, to a language of scolding, of yelling, of boisterous recrimination, fierceness, a man in rage as it develops. And finally then, it leads to slander. There's an intriguing building here of these five words, so that slander becomes the next one, where it begins to attack others, where it is hurtful to the reputation of others and hurtful to those who are ultimately of God. And ultimately it becomes a blasphemy of God. The word here for slander is the word blasphemy, to defame or misrepresent, to denigrate another. So Paul is saying, let these vices be abandoned. Let this anger be put aside. Because that's what it means to put the flesh to death that he has spoken of earlier in the chapter. Let these vices be abandoned. And the word here that's really intriguing is where he says, and let this be put away from you. Because in the Greek it implies far away from you. As far as you can put it away from you. Let these things be cast aside. And then he adds, along with all malice, which is a general word for all evil, depravity, mean-spirited. So here is the transforming power of the grace of God. Don't put the old cesspool garment back on, because this is what results. MacArthur says this passage is about going from natural vices to supernatural virtues. Because rather than doing these things, verse 32 says, and now be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. The way to relate is forgiving one another. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said this of forgiveness. It's got seven qualities to it. Now, we could do a whole sermon on just these seven qualities of forgiveness. But he lists them this way. It is resisting revenge. That's a good part of forgiveness. Resisting revenge. Not returning evil for evil. Okay, that's pretty clear. If you're not bitter, you're not going to return evil for evil. If you understand forgiveness of others, wishing them well. Oh, that's going a little too far. Not only do I not hold the grudge against them, but now I wish no evil for them. I wish them well. Not grieving at their calamities. If you're truly forgiven somebody, you don't rejoice when they get hurt. Praying for their welfare. If you've truly forgiven them. Seeking reconciliation as far as it depends on you. And then lastly, if you've really forgiven somebody, coming to their aid in distress. Isn't that an intriguing list to understand the depth and significance of what it means to forgive somebody? So be kind. Be tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. So, how and why do we do these things? He tells us at the end of 32 and into 30, verse 1 of chapter 5. We do these things because Christ has forgiven you. We do these things because gospel forgiveness begins with recognizing the amazing reality found in verses 1 and 2 that we are loved by God. That God loves us. If you understand the love of God, you will understand what it means to forgive others. It's not just some vague general love that's being described here either in chapter 5, such as God so loved the world. It's not the general love that God gives you life and breath like everyone else, food and other provisions, but rather, it's described here as beloved children. The love like a father has for his son. This is the kind of love, the love of a parent for a child that is being described here. That's how God loves you. As a parent loves a child. It is the love of God that drives him to take your place on the cross. To take your place for the penalty that you deserve. It is actually saving love that's being described here, not general love. Remember that Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 said, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. The love that's being described here as beloved children because Christ has forgiven us is covenantal love. It is God's love for us as His children. That should be the driving force for our understanding of how God has forgiven us, and therefore we ought to forgive one another. It is particular love. Now, I love the phrase. It's not used anymore, but theologically, I would be calling myself, if I lived a century ago, a particular Baptist. Okay? Because I believe in the particular love of God. And this is being described that way, of the particular love of God. He loves you, chose you before the foundation of the world, and because of that, He died for you. Therefore, you're forgiven. How can you not forgive your brethren? God's love focused personally and particularly on you, the individual. And He chose you, pursued you, brought you to Himself because God determined to have you. Some of you women might be married to a man who determined to have you and pursued you and was not going to say no. That's how God pursues us relentlessly, and He will not say no. In verse 2, it says, He gave Himself as a sacrifice. a sacrifice to God. We were all, remember, by nature, children of wrath. We deserve wrath, deserve punishment, deserve hell for our sins, our thoughts, our imaginations, our attitudes, our speculations, our words, our whole bodies. We deserve wrath. But the covenant love of God moved Him to choose us, but not only to choose us, but to give us His Son as a sacrifice in our place. God gave Himself for us, that is, in our place, so that we don't have to perish. Galatians says it beautifully in this way: He became a curse for us. And it's compared to the husband-wife relationship later in this same chapter. So that Christ gave Himself as a substitute for the church due to His covenantal love for His bride. He chose you to be His bride, and in love lays down His life for you as a substitute. Do you understand what that means? I learned it as about a 17-year-old. I learned the lesson of dying for somebody else as a 17-year-old. My youth group leader in high school was in an automobile accident and killed. He was a really good man. He was a World War II veteran. Just a nice man. Very nice man. And you know what we all heard? The story was, as the accident was occurring in the car, this was before everybody always wore their seatbelts, he threw himself over his wife, who was the passenger. He died back there in 1970. She died a couple of months ago. Okay. I learned that lesson just in that marvelous example of one who dies for others. Chuck Colson, when he was around, used to tell this story. He told it once at a Ligonier conference. Told the story of a prison camp where 20 men had come in from digging. And as they were lining up afterwards, they lined up their shovels on the wall, as they always did for the counting. But when they were counting the shovels, the officer found only 19 shovels. The officer then yelled to these prisoners, "The one who does not bring the shovel should step forward." No one did. He then threatened that if no one stepped forward, he would choose 10 of the 20 men at random and shoot them. Then suddenly a young man of 19 stepped forward. And so they grabbed him, took him away, and shot him as an example. Only a short time later, they were dismissing the shovels were recounted, and they discovered they had been miscounted, and there were 20 shovels, actually, rather than 19. So the one boy died to save 10. He did for his friends what Jesus did to you. Only the difference is Jesus knew which 10 men he was dying for. And knew that they were all unworthy, but he did it anyway. That is biblical covenantal love. God was satisfied by this sacrifice, it says there in verse 2. It was a fragrant aroma to God. Remember in Genesis 8:21, when Noah offered his sacrifice after the flood, and it says it became a fragrant aroma to God. The sacrifice of Jesus was the true sacrifice that was a fragrant aroma to God, meaning that the Father took great pleasure. Isn't that ironic? The Father took great pleasure in the honor that the Son gave Him by the sacrifice of His death, by obeying this great commission sent by the Father. God received the offering in that it pleased Him. It satisfied the justice of God, and it removed His anger, His wrath, and His judgment. The blood of Jesus was a satisfying sacrifice to the Father. So verse 32 says, "Forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you." So we understand that we are placed in a saving relationship with God, that we are united to God through Christ, establishing our relationship with God, so that we understand 1 Corinthians 1:30 that says, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By God's doing, you're in Christ. God awakened faith in our hearts and put us into a saving relationship with Jesus. And if he had not done so, then all of the other work would have been in vain. Loving us, giving us his son, being satisfied with the sacrifice would have all been in vain if he had not placed us into a particular, personal, individual relationship with Christ. So this love stirs God and moves him so that nothing will stop him from saving his people. Nothing will stop him from saving you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Imitate him as beloved children. Children, do you look like your father in your behavior? Some of us find ourselves, the more older we get, becoming more like our parents. I am an imitator of my father. Okay, in many, many ways. He's a teacher. He was a teacher. I'm a teacher. I even hear myself saying the same words. My daughters grew weary of me saying, now before you go outside, please put a hat on your head. That's because I heard that 1,000 times growing up. Imitators of our fathers. You need to be an imitator of the Father. Imitators of God. If you are in Christ Jesus, you need to be like him. You need to be loving like him. You need to be kind like him. You need to be tender-hearted like him. And you need to forgive others as he has forgiven you. John, you've probably gone to thousands of graduations. I have too. I was the graduation marshal for 20 years and had to go to all the graduations. And I remember the president of the university always gives an interesting line at the end of the confirming of the diplomas. Before they, when the students get their diplomas, they go back to their seats and somebody says, you're the president or the provost, you have all the rights and privileges thereof. It's an interesting phrase, all the rights and privileges thereof. Meaning, you have your degree. Amy, when you finish, that'll be the great moment. You know, you have now all the rights and privileges of this degree that it gives you. My friends, you have all the rights and privileges of the Son of God. Because you are the children of God. With all the rights and privileges thereof. He predestined us unto adoption. And this has been his goal all along, to create a people for himself. God has no unwanted children. Some people have unwanted children. God does not. They are all planned children from all eternity with great expectation and great joy. All of them are wanted. The ones who are his children, chosen before the foundation of the world, are wanted by God. And he is, as the poet wrote, the hound of heaven who will track each of them down. God forgave you of your sins. Therefore, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted with one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So in this passage, this short passage, we learn these things. That before you were born, God loved you with a special love, a personal love, a saving love from all eternity. He gave his life for you to take your place in a position of judgment. And he was satisfied with the substitute and the sacrifice of the Son. The debt was paid. And after you were born, he brought you to faith and put you in a saving relationship with Jesus. He adopted you, as it says in this passage, into his family as a child of his own. And he forgave you all your sins. Thus, as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So purge out the poison, friends. Live in it, walk in it, according to the grace of God, in your position in Christ Jesus. Lord, this morning we ask that we would be people who forgive one another, that we would understand the depth of our forgiveness, that we would be tender-hearted as you are tender-hearted toward us, and that we would be kind as you have been kind to us. Lord Jesus, help us to be imitators of Christ. In your holy name we pray this morning. Amen. Let's worship him.